Well, it's good to be with all of you again this Sunday. I missed you guys last Sunday, was thinking about you, was praying for you, but thank you for the opportunity for Sarah and I to get away at a marriage retreat. It was really a good time of refreshment, a tune-up for the two of us together. So I'm glad to be, I was glad to have that time with her, but I'm also glad to be back with you this morning. And I'm going to open by reflecting. This might have been a story that some of you have heard a couple of years ago. August of 2017, Treasury Secretary, his name is Steven Mnuchin, was testifying before the House Financial Committee. And he was testifying, I don't really know that much about global or federal politics, but something about the international finance system. And one of the representatives from California, her name's Maxine Waters, used that time. She was on kind of this committee to ask him about a letter that she had sent him regarding President Trump's potential financial ties to Russia. And what happened next went viral, and like I said, some of you may have seen this. So instead of answering the question, Mnuchin began to compliment Representative Waters. Right? He was kind of saying how grateful he was for her, talking glowingly about her time in California, and seemingly, at least what it was perceived by her, was that this was an attempt by him to burn the clock on the question that she had asked, because she asked a very pointed question. And as kind of he's rambling, he's going through this, Waters interrupts him. And she says, reclaiming my time. And Mnuchin tries to continue to talk, and she just is talking over him over and over again. Reclaiming my time. Reclaiming my time. And so then Mnuchin goes to the committee rules, whoever the solicitor was citing, he's like, hey, I thought I'm not supposed to be interrupted. And kind of as push came to shove, the solicitor says that, you know what, the time belongs to the representative woman. And so this idea, this reclaiming my time, kind of became a mantra that came out of that. I don't know if you guys had heard that. But what she was doing in that sentence, in that place at that time, was that she didn't want the time that she had protected as her time to be wasted, right, by this kind of flurry of activity or frivolities, right? She was trying to use that time very strategically and very pointedly. And so she was harking him back, kind of draw him back and saying, this is my time, you're not going to waste it. Now, there's a similar theme that we're going to be looking at this morning in our text. So Paul says that we need to make the most of our time. Literally what he's saying in the Greek is that we are to redeem our time. Much like Representative Waters, instead of having our time burned away with trivialities, we're encouraged to seize that moment for the Lord, a carpe diem, if you will. Right? Because we live, and I feel this, I felt this even this morning. Right? We live in an anxious, hurried, distracted society. And so as we engage our text this morning, I hope, my prayer for us is that we're able to rest in the Holy Spirit. Right, to guide us into this strategic life, right? Life that has purpose, that we want to use every opportunity that we have to find our place in God's kingdom, right? As we grow in holiness and oneness with God. You know, and that's a life that we do as we seek to learn what it means to be filled by the Holy Spirit. So if you would pull out your Bibles with me, we're going to be looking at Ephesians 5, 15 to 21. If you want to use those blue and white Bibles at your seats, it can be found. I'm not sure if it's on 635, but it's either on 635 or 636 if you want to use those there. And as you turn there, you know, the passage that we're going to look at this morning, in reality, it's actually just a fragment of what we should be reading. But the whole scope of this, you know, they call them pericopes, you know, paragraph, if you will, in the text, is it's too long. There's too much in there for us to look at this morning. So we're gonna look at just this portion, right? These seven verses, because what happens next is based upon what we read here. You know, and our theme, the theme in this passage continues to chapter 6, verse 9, but what's often called the household codes. You might have that in your Bibles if there's little headings. It's instructions on marriage, it's instructions on parenting, it's instructions on our work. But a lot of those guidelines, especially in our modern age, carry with them a lot of baggage. And so before we can even get there, it's really important for us to focus on what's being said in these seven verses, because that's going to shape what we unpack next week. And so for an effort to grasp what Paul's saying, we're just going to be looking at these first seven verses. So hopefully that's given you some time to find the passage. So Ephesians chapter 5, picking up at verse 15. Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." So in this passage, Paul, right out of the gates, is writing to his audience. He's telling them to be careful how they walk. Right? This word careful carries with it a degree of precision, right? A degree of accuracy. Watching your step. For 12 years, we had at our house, we had two dogs. They were 50-pound black lab boxer mixes. I was just reflecting with friends about how our floor, you know, was much more clean. We had much fewer crumbs on the floor, but we had much more dog hair, right? It was like every 3 days there were like tumbleweeds of their black hair going around. But anyway, I digress. You know, these dogs, great dogs, but anytime my kids wouldn't want to go out back into our backyard to play, I would tell them, walk carefully, right? Walk with precision. Why? Because they needed to be aware of precisely where they treaded, because if they weren't careful, you know, no matter how frequently I cleaned up after the dogs, within a few days, there were countless landmines, if you know what I mean, out there, waiting for the kids. So they had to watch their step. They had to walk carefully. I mean, in some sense, isn't that like, isn't my backyard or what my backyard was kind of a great metaphor for life? Right, like as we go about our business in the world, there's an abundance of places where there's other business, right? Kind of stinking piles of poo that are just waiting to be stepped in for us. We need to walk carefully, figuratively, of course, I hope. But while God has done the hard work of redemption, and this is this balance that we've been striking over the past couple of months, right? As Paul encourages us to walk carefully, as he's telling us, like, you need to pay attention to what you're doing, is what he's saying. That doesn't mean that all of the salvation, all of our responsibility for salvation falls upon us. No, God is the one who has extended forgiveness to us. God is the one who has done the hard work, who has cleaned up all the bad stuff that we've done. But even in light of that, we do have a responsibility to choose our steps carefully in how we journey with God. We can't do anything to add to our salvation, but we can honor God by the way we carry ourselves with dignity, right? To the life that he has given us. So what does a responsible life modeled after God look like? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Paul provides here in this passage three contrasts. And the first two contrasts are very similar. He says, don't be unwise, but wise, making the most use of your time. Right? And I mentioned that at the beginning. He also says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, I'm going to focus on these two together because thematically they're pretty similar. And, you know, so one of the primary calls of Christian faithfulness is to have wisdom, right? Don't be unwise, don't be foolish, but be wise. Know the will of God. Wisdom, I hope you know, if you've been around church long enough, I hope that you've heard this, that wisdom is not the same as intelligence. You know, we as a society place a really, really high value on intelligence, people with really high IQs. But just because you have a high IQ doesn't mean that you have wisdom. And at times, wisdom, godly wisdom, is not necessarily lifted up the way that it should be in our society. So you can have an IQ off the charts and not be wise. But alternatively, right? Like if you only have an eighth grade education, doesn't mean you're disqualified from being wise, right? You can be very, very, some of the most wise people I've met, people who understand truth about life, are the ones who have suffered the most through it. Absolutely. The book of Proverbs, it was written mostly by King Solomon, who was the son of King David. We talked a lot about David earlier this year. Solomon was known, kind of his signature characteristic was that he was known for being a wise king, right? After he was crowned king, the Lord appeared to him in a dream and asked what he wanted. And, you know, he said, you could have riches, you can have military victory, you can have the world thrown in under your foot. And Solomon said, you know what? What I actually want is wisdom. And the Lord was like, man, you've already got it. That was a good thing to ask for. And so Proverbs is, the book of Proverbs is of him kind of sharing these like little nuggets of truth, these nuggets of wisdom for us. And he says this in the first chapter, verse 7. He says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." The beginning of wisdom is this, right? The fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord doesn't mean that we're scared. We're not terrified by God. That's not what fear means when they're writing about that in the Old Testament, right? It's not that kind of emotion that you have when you're watching a scary movie, right? It's not like you're waiting for Jason Voorhees to come out of the closet with an axe and in his, you know, hockey mask. That's not the kind of fear they're talking about. Fear here means reverence. It's a recognition of who God is, right, in all of his grandeur, and who we are in all of our simplicity, by contrast. Right? It's deferring to him. It's recognizing that God is God and that we are not. Right? That's reverence. That is the beginning of knowledge, beginning of wisdom. You have that, you're on the path to understanding wisdom. Right? And you can contrast that with what Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 4. He says this, it's the fool. This is how he defines a fool. The fool is the one who says in their heart, there is no God. Right? I could be the smartest man in the world, but if I think the world revolves around me, I am nothing more than a fool. This is the beginning of wisdom, to know and respect God. And what benefit is it for us to have that, to respect and know God, to have wisdom, right? Not that we should just do it for the perks, but this is what Paul says. He says, first, you're going to be able to make the most of your time, right? You're going to be able to walk carefully. You're going to be able to be strategic in that way. But secondly, he says that you will know and understand the will of God. And let me tell you, this is something that in my years of in ministry, I hear this from people all the time. The question is always, what is God's will for my life? People want to know, what does God want for my life? And what I think they mean is like, what is my purpose in life? Why am I even here? That's the question that I think is surrounds that. So a little over 15 years ago, a pastor named Rick Warren addressed this question. He wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. So if you were curious about what your purpose in life, maybe you should read the book that says, hey, this book suggests that it can tell you what your purpose is in life. And just to illustrate how desperate people were to get the answer to that question, right, his book sold over 32 million copies. So that means that if everybody, you know, who bought a copy, read their copy, one out of every 10 people in America had read this book, right? So that a significant population wanted an answer to that question. This is what his main point was. He says, your purpose in life is to live for God and find your enjoyment in him. Find your joy in him. It's that simple. That is your purpose in life. Because too often when we ask the question is, what is God's will in my life, right? Is it God's will that I do X, Y, or Z? It's often asked in these big sweeping decisions. What career should I go into? Who should I marry? What part of the country should I live in? God's will for your life is not ultimately, I would argue, about those things. It's not about those singular decisions, but something more substantial in your life. That you would live for him and find your joy in that relationship. Paul here is not concerned with trying to give you, you know, that like blueprint for solving all of life's little questions. That's not what he's in. Because God's will is something that you're supposed to do daily, right? It's how we live and carry ourselves every day of the year. If you want to know the will of God, I think he's less concerned with where you move and more on, are you going to trust him in that place and make his name known there. I think he's less concerned about what job you take, and he's more concerned with, will you join him through your work in what he's doing in and through you, with your coworkers, through your job. God's will for you is that you would live for him and that you would find your joy in him. It's that simple. We don't need to make it more complex than that. So those are the first two contrasts, this idea of, you know, a life that is reflective of treading carefully, of reflective of knowing God is wise and not foolish, right? So here's the third contrast, and this is going to continue to hash out what that life turned over to God looks like. Paul says this, he says, do not get drunk on wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Now, this contrast is the most significant, but I think it also requires the most contextualization. Now, at surface level, what this text is saying, just basically, is don't get drunk on alcohol, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many in the church community who, you know, cry out against the use of alcohol, and they use a passage like this to say, you know, one should never consume alcohol at all. I think that that's a misreading of the text, right? Because Paul doesn't say that you can't drink alcohol. This is not a prohibition on the consumption of alcohol. This is a ban on getting drunk. Now, that being said, in light of that, there are going to be people, whether it be in this room or in our societies, the places where we live, who need to take that to heart, right? Like, alcohol might be a stumbling block. And so one drink leads to too many drinks, right? One drink leads to drunkenness. And so as a result, maybe for us, for those individuals, it needs to be a prohibition on alcohol. You got that? But that's not a statement, a sweeping statement for everybody, right? But that's just alcohol. I think what Paul has in mind here is more than just alcohol. I know he says don't get drunk on wine, but I think there's an intended wordplay that's being used in the contrast that's taking place here, right? Because you have don't get drunk on wine, don't get drunk on beer or vodka or whatever you want to call it, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Because both of those things, both are spirits, you could argue, in one manner or another. Both alter your senses. Both take some degree of control over your faculties, right? Let's not forget the day of Pentecost, the day where the Spirit descended upon, dwelling within us. And, you know, the apostles, they started speaking in tongues. They were speaking all these different foreign languages that they didn't know. That was kind of the sign of that for them. And the people who were around thought they were drunk, right? So the Spirit, when descended upon them, when filled the apostles, gave a kind of this sense of, like, intoxication to these people. And, you know, we could think about even in the Old Testament, Samuel's mother, Hannah. You know, she was boldly praying to God for a child. She was barren at the time, and she was pouring her heart out to God. And the priest who was there, Eli, his name was, approached her, and he criticized her. He says, when are you going to stop hitting the bottle? She's like, I'm not hitting the bottle. She was so moved by what God was doing in her that, again, the sense was that she was intoxicated, even though that wasn't the case. So do you see, I hope you could see that I think Paul's intentionally showing that there's a parallel, right? A parallel track of these spirits, right? Don't do this one, which leads to debauchery, and we'll go in a second what that means. But instead, be filled with the Spirit. That's the good one that we should do. So the contrast that's at work here is between competing indulgences that alter our state of mind, right? The competing indulgences that become the controlling influence of our lives. Yes, alcohol can do that, but so can drugs, so can cigarettes, so can money, so can sex, so can a drive for business. I think Paul's prohibition here is less on just alcohol, but encouraging us to avoid any kind of excessive indulgences in anything. Okay, it's not saying, you know, it's moderation, right? It doesn't mean that all those things that I just mentioned are necessarily bad, but it's about, has that thing mastered you? Has it become the controlling influence in your life? Because the Holy Spirit is the thing that is supposed to be the controlling influence in our lives, right? We are meant to be in relationship with God, and so the Holy Spirit is supposed to be that controlling influence. The Holy Spirit is the one who's supposed to be leading and guiding and directing the lives of our believers. And so any addiction, right, any desire or substance that inhibits that ability to connect with God, right, draws our loyalty elsewhere, that becomes a hindrance to our spiritual progression. That, I think, is what Paul is giving a ban on. Don't do that. Don't excessively indulge in those things. You know, if it helps to bridge the gap, Paul says that the consequence of getting drunk is a life marked by debauchery. Now, I remember very significantly, you know, I had come to faith in high school, but really in college was where my faith kind of took a shape of its own. And I was studying the Bible, and people telling me that this, you know, this passage revealed the danger of the hookup culture when mixed with alcohol on college campuses. Like that's so debauchery kind of was about hooking up. I kind of bought that hook, line, and sinker because I didn't know any better. But the Greek word that's used here is not just about that, right? It's not just about, you know, the one-night stand kind of thing, but it's actually about wasteful living. That's what the word means, wasteful living. It describes an attitude of life that doesn't reclaim the time that the Lord has provided us with, right? It's a lifestyle that's focused on wasting away on the couch, maybe drinking several cold ones, but maybe you're not drinking anything and you're just scrolling through your Facebook feed, right? I actually, this week, I had to take Facebook off my phone because, you know what, I found myself when I had a spare moment and I had nothing else to do that I was clicking that icon. And then 10 minutes later, I'm like, what am I doing? And it's interesting that, you know, talk about addiction, right? Because since I've deleted it, whenever I have these spare moments, I go exactly where that icon is on my screen. I go to touch it, but it's something else now. I'm like, oh, I have to stop myself, right? Again, I'm not saying everybody has to delete Facebook. I need to delete Facebook because it was a distraction for me in this time. But I hope that you can think about something. What is that thing that has been the controlling influence in your life that it's not the Holy Spirit, that's taking you down those rabbit trails, that's making you waste that time away? Think about that. Put that in mind. And so when Paul says don't get drunk, replace it with don't get whatever, whatever that is for you. So instead, Paul encourages us to live a life that's characterized by being filled with the Holy Spirit. And as I said a few weeks ago, Greek grammar is important. How the structures are formed is important because the verb that is used to talk about being filled is the present tense. And as I said a couple weeks ago, I'll say it again, the present tense in Greek means that it's a continuous event. Right? It's not a once and done. It's not something you do once. It's like, all right, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit and I'm done and everything will be hunky-dory from here on. No, it's a constant thing that we need to go through. Right? Constant filling, constant indwelling of the Spirit, because it's something that the church is called continuously to pursue. In the same way that we trust the gospel, right? We sang about the simple gospel, right? I need to trust in the salvation that is wrought to me through Christ, right? That Christ did on my behalf every day. Yes, it was a once and done event that he did, but I put my faith in that each and every day. So having addressed that contrast, right? That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Let's turn to what the last few verses where I think Paul describes what that looks like. What would that look like in our lives? If we're continuously being filled with the Holy Spirit, and here's some characteristics that are going to manifest themselves, right? Paul lists five. Five things there. Speaking to one another, addressing one another with a hymn, song, spiritual songs, singing, making music to our heart, giving thanks, and submitting to one another. Now, those first three I'm going to keep together because they're very similar, that they all involve singing. Addressing one another with songs, singing, and making music to the Lord with our hearts. A life that is filled with the Holy Spirit is marked, a life that is marked with joy. Singing, I think, is one of the most most natural examples of how God shows, you know, reveals joy in our hearts and brings in our lives, right? Like, as we're supposed to make music to the Lord, Paul says that it comes from our hearts. In our modern culture, the idea of singing with your heart might be just to sing with your emotions, right? Sing how you're feeling. You know, you wear your heart on your sleeves, you have a broken heart, just follow your heart, right? A cultural idiom that just means do whatever feels good. That's how our culture uses heart. But in the time that Paul was writing, heart was more than just your emotions. It was your will, it was everything, your being that you were to sing with. So yes, our emotions are included in that, but so is our will and our minds and our passions. A life filled with the Spirit makes music out of the joy in our lives, the joy of knowing God and being known by him. Richard Baxter was a 17th century pastor, and he moved to this town that was called Kidderminster. And this has just been, I loved this image of the transformation that God works through people. He moved to this town called Kidderminster to pastor there. And when he moved there, Kidderminster was a town that was known for its public drunkenness, right? It was a town that was known for, you know, having a bar on every corner and people kind of sitting out and wandering or, you know, stumbling around. He was there pastoring for 20 years, and when he left 20 years later, what Kidderminster had become known for was the public singing of hymns. Right? Talk about a contrast in people. Right? These people had replaced their dependence on the spirits of alcohol, again, as I hope you have heard me say, it's not just alcohol we're talking about this morning, and have learned what it meant to live in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, a fullness of joy in the Lord. Right? When we sing, we proclaim who God is and what he's done in our lives. But notice that, you know, Paul doesn't just say we sing to God, right? Those who are filled with the Holy Spirit also address one another, right? It's a mark of encouragement to one another with psalms and songs and, you know, spiritual songs. I don't think that means we need to serenade each other all the time. I mean, I guess you can do that if that's your thing. But the idea is, you know, the joy of the Lord propels us to be a source of encouragement towards one another, to be a source of joy, to be a source of worship of God towards God and our brothers and sisters of Christ, to love God and love our neighbor. All right, the second thematic mark of an intoxication in the Holy Spirit is that we will give thanks. We will be grateful people. The Spirit-filled life is one where we're able to see the blessings around us and name them. You know, I've been in ministry 13 years, and during that time, I've been responsible with raising a significant chunk of my salary. Asking people for money, right? Asking people to sow into what God is doing through my ministry. It's a challenging thing to do, right? That's one of those things that is like a faux pas in our culture. You don't talk about politics, you don't talk about religion, you don't talk about money in those things. And so, you know, the organization that I used to work for, you know, one of the earliest and most memorable training around this idea of support raising, they said this: gratitude inexpressed is ingratitude. Gratitude inexpressed is ingratitude. And what I loved about that saying is that I was grateful for the people who were kind of giving to the work of what God was doing through me. I was grateful to them. But if I never let them know that I was grateful, I could be as grateful as I was in my heart. But if I didn't give thanks to that in some clear, communicated way, they had no idea. They didn't know whether I was grateful or not. It revealed a sense of ingratitude in there. And that stuck with me, right? If you're thankful for something, but you don't tell the one who provided that blessing for you, it doesn't showcase a spirit of gratitude. And so as we are, we want to be a people that are marked by giving thanks to one another, an encouragement, giving thanks to God, right? Our joy should be evidenced by our willingness and propensity to give thanks. Romans chapter 1, Paul writes about the unrighteous and the ungodly, and he says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." He creates this correlation, right, that their failure to give thanks was one of the root causes for their kind of stumbling into sin, that their blinding and inability to see God. So giving thanks is the second characteristic. So let's turn to the last one, submission. This one in particular is important, and this one, I'm not sure how your Bible says it. Sometimes verses 15 through 20 will kind of be one chunk, and then verse 21, a lot of times the biblical interpreters, translators didn't know where to put it. Does it go with what goes before or what goes after? I think it's both. I think it's supposed to be a transitional point. So we're going to look at it here. But to understand this is really going to be important for us next week when we talk about the really like kind of controversial stuff, you know, if you will. But submission literally means to arrange under. It's a yielding of our authority to that of someone else. Now, before we go too far down that rabbit trail, in this particular passage, we are called to submit to one another, right? And this is why this is important, and this is why this is going to be doubly important as we go into the passages next week. It means that all Christians are to submit to one another. There is no privileged group in view here, right? We are all tasked with yielding our rights to our brothers and sisters in the faith. And this is a really tough doctrine for many in the modern world, but I would argue, you know, because this idea of submission just has such negative, you know, baggage that comes with it. But I would suggest that while this is a difficult doctrine for us, this wasn't any easier for people in the ancient world, right? Because this idea that, like, you know, I could be a person in power, but I'm called to submit to someone else, that's offensive. That would have been offensive to them. So know that while it might be difficult for us to grapple with that, because we don't like that, like, we want to be top dog. We don't want to have to submit our wills to anybody else. Nonetheless, God, I mean, God's hard enough, but to submit my will to my brother or sister, that's really challenging. Just know, you're not alone in that. In 2,000 years since this stuff was written, not much has changed in that regard. Right? Because there would have been many types of people in Paul's day who had power, and they would have cringed at this, just like we do. Right? These people in authority would have had to give up their rights to those who they felt were beneath them, socially, intellectually, morally. Right? Let me tell you, the earliest church, this is, I think, one of the most beautiful things about the power of God comes from just the picture of the earliest church. They were a motley crew of people from a variety of stripes of life, right? You would have had the wealthy businessman that was there. You would have had the homemaker. There would have been slaves. There would have been prostitutes. There would have been those who were ethically unclean, right? Former Pharisees who didn't want to be unclean. Roman soldiers who were the enemy at times from the Jewish people, right? Like, all these people who, you know, they should, I mean, it's hard enough for us in our country to get a Democrat and a Republican in a room and to agree on anything, right? This is, you know, think about this. This is like six different people who all would have disliked one another for some reason. But they were all together under one roof singing praises to God as equals, right? The Pharisee was not any better off, or the wealthy person was not any better off than you know, the homeless person or the leper who was unclean. Right? James tells us that because, again, that's the tendency, right, that it's easy to say, oh, man, this guy comes in with these fine robes and these nice rings. Like, you could sit here, have this pristine seat. You know, you could just go sit at my feet. You could go wherever you can find room. We're not to be that way. We're not to show partiality. We're not to show favoritism. James encourages us in that because this is what it's about, right? Everyone is being supported. Everyone is being encouraged in this place, regardless of their social standing or what they contribute to the group. This is more than just equality, right? Because if we are all equal, I still have my bill of rights that I can fight for. When Paul calls us to submit, we're giving that up to care for and support those around us. So what might submission look like in our church today? When we submit, we give up our need to always be right. That's one I struggle with, man. When I'm in an argument, I just always feel the need to be right. Right? Maybe our submission prohibits us from engaging in senseless Facebook bickering. Or maybe it keeps us from having that sense of superiority with a coworker who we disagree with. Right? We could submit with our wallets, right? How we give to help those less fortunate than ourselves. We can submit with our time, right? Instead of clutching our calendars, so tightly to our schedules with our fists, we open our calendars up to others who need support and encouragement. Right, maybe sometimes when others are going through a difficult time, all that's needed is presence. We can submit in that way. When I was in high school, I was that insufferable know-it-all in science class. Right, every question the teacher said in physics, it was just like my hand. She hadn't finished answering the question. I was pretty good at physics, but she hadn't finished answering the question. My hand was up. My classmates hated me. It's okay. I can live with it. Some of you in this room are like me. Maybe physics isn't your thing, but you are quick to speak and slow to listen, always having an answer to the world's problems. Right, whether we're correct or not, submission could be just us listening. Giving others space to process and share their perspective of the world, right? Because in truth, you know, the options, the opportunities for what submission looks like are limitless. But submission involves our giving of our authority in some manner of some facet of life and recognition to others within our family of the church. As the worship team comes on backs up, I want to pause here for a moment as we close, because I want to try to connect a few dots. Now, you might hear what I'm saying, and when you look at your life, right, because we talked about being a life that's marked with joy, this idea of singing, right? You know, the Bible says make a joyful noise. It doesn't say make an in-tune noise, right? So when you sing, it's okay. Like, I could sing somewhat, right? But it's a life that's marked with joy, right? A life that's marked with thanksgiving, a life that is marked with that sense of submission, that giving up, yielding authority. And you might hear what I'm saying, but when you look at your life, it doesn't, the dots don't connect, right? You don't feel joyful. Maybe your life is not marked by gratitude, but instead seems to be marked by constant criticism or bitterness or resentment. Now, I want to be clear, like, if you're struggling to experience the virtues that Paul is listing here, it doesn't mean that you aren't actually a Christian, right? I don't want anyone questioning, like, am I actually saved? No, like, if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, right, recognizing his sacrificial death to atone for all that crap that you've done in life, if you've received, right, this is the simple gospel, you've received his perfect life as credit for your own, then your salvation is a non-negotiable fact. That's there. That cannot be moved. That foundation cannot be shaken. But if you are struggling with hopelessness, with bitterness, with condemnation of others, I would suggest that perhaps something is hindering that outpouring of the Holy Spirit in your life. Right? Joy, for instance, just to give an example, joy is not the same thing as happiness. Happiness is an emotion. Joy, happiness is reflecting on how I feel in the present moment. Right? So if I have good circumstances, I can be happy. But if I'm struggling with depression, I don't feel happy. And that's okay. Joy is not the same thing as happiness. Joy is something else. It's an act of the will. It's knowledge that we are God's and that he's got us. Right? Gratitude is not something that we can force. We can't coerce it out of ourselves. But it's a natural byproduct of recognizing the blessings that you've been given in life. In a moment, we're going to close with the song, I'll Give Thanks. And I love the chorus. I'll give thanks to God when I don't have enough, because he's more than enough and he knows what I need. Right? Gratitude doesn't just happen when we have all the stuff that we want. Gratitude can come from the bleakest of circumstances, but we can count our blessings in the midst of our suffering because we know that God is there and that God is working something on our behalf. Right? Gratitude is peeling back that experience of life and seeing the work that God is doing in us. If you feel like there's a disconnect in your life or with what I'm saying, then I would encourage you to go to God in prayer, especially as we sing this last song. Pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in your life, to be filled with that Holy Spirit, right? You might recognize that there are things that are hindering your flow. Just like Paul says, you know, don't get drunk on wine, right? There are things like that that you might need to shed off because it's crimping that hose, right? Like if you think about a hose, a garden hose that's bent in half, you're not getting any water out of that, because there's a blockage in there. There might be something in your life that's causing that blockage. And so Paul encourages us to throw that sucker out, not the whole hose, the blockage, so that we can write that flow of water, that flow of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So if there's a clamp on that hose with something like alcohol, or if it's greed, or gossip, or anger, or laziness, maybe a relationship, something that's currently that controlling motivator in your life instead of God, throw it out. So if that's you, while we sing our last song, I want to use it as an opportunity to sing and to go to God honestly. Like, listen, we might try to front with each other. We might put up this facade that, you know, all's well, I'm this great person. We might be able to convince people that we're something that we're not, but it doesn't work with God, right? God knows you better than you know yourself. And so when we go to him honestly, we're not telling him anything that he doesn't already know. Right, just honestly confess that blockage that's keeping you from experiencing the filling of the Holy Spirit. Right, that's all that confession is. Confession is really just acknowledging and owning our sin. Yep, that was sin, God. That was me. Right, God, I take responsibility for that brokenness. I'm sorry. And then from confession, we can go to repentance. Repentance is a change in direction or a change in mind. We can invite God, ask for his help, turning away from those things that would control us as we submit ourselves to the transformation that God wants to do in us. And then all that is left, once we've done that, once we confess and we invite God to change our hearts, all that's left is to drink deeply in the well of God's Spirit. And I believe in the faithfulness of God, that he'll leave us hot. He will not leave us high and dry. So while we sing this closing song, what we're going to do is we're going to open up the altar. The altar is just what we call the front of our sanctuary here. In the Old Testament, the altar was the place that you would go to bring your offering to God. It was the place that we would give of ourselves, something that cost you, to God. And so there's nothing magical about coming up to these steps here. But even though there's nothing magical about it, it is a time that I know has been a special time for many as they've sought to give God their offering. So if you feel that tug on your heart, come to the altar, come to the front of the sanctuary, right? Confess that blockage before God, pray that he would fill you with his Holy Spirit, sit, kneel, stand, whatever you want to do, and bring yourself before God. Let me pray. Lord, remind us just who we are in yours. Remind us that the life that you would have for us is a life of abundance that is marked with joy and thanksgiving and humility. Allow us to see that. And if we don't see that in our lives, Lord, show us the places where there's that disconnect. Show us the places where maybe there's that blockage in the hose. Lord, and help us confess and get rid of that so that we can drink deeply in you. God, may your Spirit fill us today. May your Spirit fill us tomorrow and the day after and the day after and the day that follows until the time that we see you face to face. So that we might know you, that we might know your will for our lives, to know you, to have joy in you, to give thanks, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love our neighbor more than ourselves. God, you give us the opportunity, you give us the resources we need through your Holy Spirit. May we receive him today, an outpouring of him today, as we submit ourselves to you in prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.